is the Lord. Then verse 21, fathers, do not embitter your children or they will become discouraged. Now that is fascinating that when we get to the verse about parents, that it doesn't say a word about discipline. That is a remarkable thing. And I want to show you why in a minute. This passage is one of those passages that just stands out in stark contrast to the culture in which it was written. You can read through all the ancient literature you can find, and you will not find any writer in any context, I believe, that who's concerned about the psychological sensitivities of children in having to obey their parents. That just didn't exist back then. And yet, one thing we know for sure about God is He cares deeply about children. He loves children. So verse 21 is drastically different than anything else you read in that culture. I read a letter this week, just to give you some perspective about what the culture was like at Jesus' time. This letter was written in 1 B.C. Jesus was probably 3 or 4 years old at that time. And it was a personal letter written from a man named Hilarion to his wife Alice. He made a trip to Alexandria. He was writing home, telling her that he might be late coming home. Here's what he says in the letter. Hilarion to his wife Alice, heartiest greetings. And incidentally, men, with Valentine's coming up, maybe that's not the greatest greeting to anyone for your wife, but anyway, heartiest greetings. I'm sure that was wonderful back then. No, here's what he says. Know that we tire even now in Alexandria. Do not worry if when all others return, I remain in Alexandria. I beg and beseech of you to take care of the little child, and as soon as we receive wages, I will send them to you. If, good luck to you, you have a child, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, throw it out. You told Aphrodisias to tell me, don't forget me. How could I forget you? I beg you, therefore, not to worry. Fascinating letter. I mean, obviously, when he's writing a letter, he's not in a bad mood. It's very warm and affectionate, and yet so callous toward the child if it's a girl. It's not all that uncommon. Children at that time were customarily placed in front of the father's feet when they were born. If the father stooped and picked it up, that means he accepted it. If he turned and walked away, that means the child was to be discarded. That was not against the law. In fact, it wasn't even against the law for a father to put his child to death at any age, at any time. And when they rejected especially if there's a child that was born with any kind of deformity, or for any reason the father did not want that child, it was just left in a field where it would die of the elements or be picked up by those who would be raised that child as a prostitute or a slave. Seneca said this: we slaughter a fierce ox, we strangle a mad dog, we plunge the knife into sickly cattle lest they taint the herd, and children who are born weakly and deformed we drown. Now that's the mood of the day, and you contrast that with Jesus' attitude. In Luke 13, the king summons Jesus to come into his presence and have an audience with the king, and Jesus basically says, tell him I'm busy. I might get there in 3 days or so, I might not. And he never did. That's how Jesus responded to a king. He was too busy to make time for a meeting with the king. But when the children wanted to come to him, he made time to make sure that he laid his hands on every one of them. And when the disciples, who were a product of their culture, tried to rebuke the parents and said, keep these kids away from him, he rebuked the disciples. He said, no, let them come. Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. And when he had placed his hands on them, then he went from there. First, he laid his hands on all of them. He made sure he paid attention to those kids, and he made time for them. He didn't have time for Herod. He didn't have time for the king, but he had time for kids. What a contrast to his culture. And so it's really timely in the providence of God that we come across this verse on this particular Sunday, because I don't know if you know this, but today marks the beginning of Sanctity of Life week. And this is a time for us to remind ourselves that we are battling today the very same ungodly attitude towards children that were present in Jesus' time. That letter I read from Hilarion is tragic and heartbreaking. But it's really not all that much different from our culture. Our culture has a low view of children, and nowhere is that more painfully obvious than in the abortion crisis. There are 126,000 unborn children who are alive and well right now, who 24 hours from now will be dead, put to death at the hands of their own parents. 126,000 every day. I looked up, I was on the web, a couple of websites yesterday, and I had the misfortune of coming across the Planned Parenthood website, where they list 9 reasons why abortion should be legal. I said, oh, I'll read those. Listen to some of these. One of them is, reason why is a woman is more than a fetus. And under that caption it said this, there is an argument these days that a fetus is a, quote, person, end quote. To impose a law defining a fetus as a person, granting it rights equal to a woman's, is arrogant and absurd. It only serves to diminish women. Amazing. They don't even bother to try and make an argument for why the fetus is not a person. They just state that if you believe that, you're just absurd. Another one reason, they said, being a mother is just one option for women. To be able to choose an abortion makes many other options possible. Otherwise, an accident can end a woman's economic and personal freedom. Just pick up on the attitude that towards children in this reasoning. Another one, outlawing abortion is discriminatory. It discriminates against poor women. The idea is that if you make a law against that, then the poor women have a tougher time breaking that law, and so it's discriminating against the poor. Another one, compulsory pregnancy laws are incompatible with free society. Another one, laws against abortion kill women. The laws kill women. Another one, choice is good for families. Choice, and keep in mind what they mean by choice. The choice, the decision to kill your own child is good for families. And then here's what it says under that heading. Accidents can and do happen. Such an event can be catastrophic. Children are accidents. They're enemies of a woman's freedom. They're catastrophes. I looked in vain on that entire webpage to find a single positive word about children. You get the impression that there's a vehement hatred towards children among many. Nowhere on the whole page do they mention that children are a wonderful blessing and a sign of God's favor and should be cherished. The most positive term they could possibly muster is the word wanted. The only children that should not be put to death are the ones that are wanted by their mother. But even that doesn't place any inherent value on the child. The only value the child has is as a commodity that a mother may or may not want. And one thing they'll never do is offer any reason why the baby is a human being after it's passed through the birth canal, but not a moment before. Of course, if it's a human being inside the womb, then none of these arguments that they offer have any validity at all. They're just reduced to meaningless. For instance, the discrimination. I mean, we have laws in our culture against killing your teenagers. You can't kill your teenagers. And you could use the same argument against, I mean, what would you say to somebody? Say, well, that's discriminatory against poor people. Because the poor people have these teenagers they have to support. They're eating 10,000 calories a day. And now we make this law saying you can't kill your teenager. That's discriminating against these poor people who have to support teenagers. I mean, obviously, the argument has no force if you're talking about a human being. Now, if we accept evolution, then we can understand why people would want to get abortions. If the greatest good is achieved by the survival of the fittest, then you're doing a society a big favor by destroying the weak. If we're just nothing but highly developed animals, then it's no big deal to put one of them to sleep, so to speak. But Scripture teaches that personhood is not a function of usefulness to society. It's not a function of age. It's not a function of attractiveness or viability or being wanted or not wanted or desired or anything. Personhood is a function of being in the image of God. That's what gives a person value. That's why it's okay to kill an animal, but it's murder to kill a human being. Because of the image of God. I mean, most people would agree that murder is wrong. Even most evolutionists would agree that murder is wrong. Well, why? What's wrong with it? Why shouldn't you commit murder? Well, God's answer is in Genesis 9:6. One of the first laws God ever gave was not to murder, and he says this, "Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God, God made man." You see, the reason murder is so bad is because it's a blow against the image of God. Murder is bad for a lot of reasons. I mean, obviously, it's an unloving thing to do. It's stealing somebody's life. It creates pain and all that. I mean, there's a lot of problems with the reasons why it's bad. But the biggest reason why it's bad is not those things. The biggest reason why it's bad is because it strikes a blow against the very image of our Creator. So, the question is, when does a person begin to bear the image of God? When do you start being in the image of God? Does the Bible ever tell us if somebody in the womb is actually a person? Oh, yes, it does. Several places. When Eve became pregnant, the first time, she didn't say, "God has given me a potential man." She said, "God has given me a man." The Hebrew term translated man just means human being. She didn't know the gender or anything. She's just saying, "God has given me a human being." Job said that he was a boy on the day of his conception. Another term used only of human beings. Job 4:4. David said he was sinful all the way back from the beginning of his existence, which he pinpoints not at his birth, but as his conception. Psalm 51:5. You know, when we call a fetus a baby, when we're in the debate about abortion, and we don't call it a fetus, we call it a baby, that's not just inflammatory rhetoric that we're trying to put in the face of the abortionists. That is the way that God himself speaks of a person who's in the womb. Luke 1:41 and Luke 1:44, the sixth month of John the Baptist being a fetus inside Elizabeth's womb, he's called a baby by God himself. A baby who is full of the Holy Spirit, in fact. In the next chapter, Mary's in her first week, and the little conceptus, microscopic conceptus inside her is called a baby, Luke 2:12 and 2:16. God speaks of himself as personally relating to people in the womb. Psalm 139, Isaiah 49, Jeremiah 1. No question, it's a person in the womb. And if somebody is a person in the womb, then they bear the image of God. And if they bear the image of God, that's what makes it wrong to kill them. It doesn't matter how valuable they seem to be or might be. A college professor presented this challenging situation for his ethics class to consider. He said, a man has syphilis and his wife has tuberculosis. They have four children. One has died. The other three have terminal illnesses. The mother's pregnant again. What do you recommend? The class took a vote and they voted to terminate the pregnancy. The professor noted, you've just eliminated Beethoven. Ethel Waters, the great gospel singer, was born to a 13-year-old who had been raped. And of course, there's no question at all that I don't think anyone would doubt that Planned Parenthood would put tremendous pressure on Joseph and Mary to consider their options. And illustrations like that help remind us that people are valuable whether they seem to be valuable or not. But frankly, the fact is, even if Beethoven had been born, instead of being a world-class composer, if he'd have just been a sick child who aggravated his mother's illness and then died in his first year, that wouldn't matter. Because the issue isn't whether or not people produce good music for us or not. The issue is whether or not somebody is in the image of God. A person's worth is not determined by usefulness, but by God himself. Now, it could be there's people here who have had abortions, and I don't want to heap guilt on you if you've repented of that sin. My concern here is not to do that. My concern here is to address the issue of the attitude that we have towards children. I realize you don't need me to stand up here and preach on parenting and tell you, well, the first step in Christian parenting is don't kill your children. I figure you understand that much. But being pro-life is a lot more than being against the killing. The idea is to honor the sanctity of life. I think it's good that they call it the Sanctity of Life Week rather than pro-life or anti-abortion week or something like that, because the sanctity of life really is the starting point for Christian parenting. Having the proper attitude towards children is definitely the starting point for us as Christians in our parenting. My goal is not to just convince you that children are human beings so that you won't kill them. As far as I know, we don't have a big problem with abortions at Creekside. The fact that we live, though, in a culture that has this attitude towards children, we're fooling ourselves if we think that that's not going to have an effect on our attitude towards children. And it does. We're not immune to be influenced by our culture. Now, our goal as Christians, whether you're a parent or not, our goal as Christians is to be as Christ-like as possible, right? We want to be as much like Jesus Christ as possible. An important part of that is having the same attitudes towards everything and everyone that Christ had and has. And so we want to match our attitude toward children with that of Jesus Christ. We want to become like Him. And Scripture holds up a high view of children from beginning to end. In our depravity, our tendency is to look at something that God calls good and think of it as bad. That's what sin does. And people in our day, even in the church, think of children as a nuisance, an annoyance, a headache, an expense, a liability, a hindrance to our career or our recreation or whatever. And you contrast that with the biblical perspective. As I said before, in Genesis 4:1, when Eve became pregnant, even though obviously she understood Adam's role, she didn't say anything about Adam. She said, "The Lord has given me a man." Later, when she became pregnant with Seth, she said the same thing. "God has granted me another child." Throughout Scripture, children are seen as a blessing from God and a cause for rejoicing. And God is always the Lord of the womb. And we're instructed to be wise about many decisions in life, but it's interesting, never in Scripture, no place in Scripture are we told to be wise in our decision about how many children to have. And nobody has ever rebuked in Scripture for having too many, foolishly having too many children, even a poor society. On the other hand, nothing in Scripture requires you to have a certain number either, and nobody's ever rebuked for having too few. I'm not concerned with the size of your family, but it is of great concern to me the attitude that people have towards children, that we as a church have towards children. In our society, in many ways, children are treated as subhuman. But children are a blessing. They're a gift. And those who sacrifice their time and their effort and their energy in order to raise children ought to be highly honored in our culture. Sometimes people, even in the church, look down on people with large families. And if you do that, you need to readjust your perspective to match God's perspective, because God considers that a noble thing. And somebody says, "Well, wait a minute, what about overpopulation?" And I debated about whether or not to talk about this. I hate to waste time on this, but in this area we live, I think I probably better say something. The world is not overpopulated. It's not even close to overpopulated. In fact, it's not even fully populated, in my opinion. Mona Cheren made some excellent points in an article she wrote a while back. She said, "You've probably heard the illustration that you could fit the entire world's population in the state of Texas. I heard that. I read that in this article, and I thought it was ridiculous. And so I set out to disprove it. So I got out my calculator. If you take their word for it that the world has 6 billion people, I kind of doubt that. But suppose there are actually 6 billion people. And you divide them into groups of four so that you have 1.5 billion families of four. Texas has 267,000 square miles. That's 640 acres per square mile. That's 171 million acres, which is almost 1.4 billion eighth of acres. So 6 billion people could fit into Texas. Each one of them, each family of four, could live on an eighth of an acre. And the whole rest of the globe would be empty. But the danger of the Earth's population expanding and multiplying into starvation and ecological disaster is, which we've been warned about for 50 years by certain people, has not only failed to materialize, but the exact opposite has happened. Despite the expanding population, Earth is experiencing a food glut. The Lord has been gracious, and He's blessed us with lots of food. Even China now is having problems with obesity. Stephen Moore in the National Review said this: global food prices have fallen by half since 1950, even as the population has doubled. Enough food is now grown in the world to provide each resident on the planet with almost 4 pounds of food per day. There are still famines, but generally speaking, they're usually generated by governments on purpose, as took place in Sudan and Ethiopia. The vast majority of the world's population, the population increases have gone along with increases in the standard of living, not decreases. And the population control effort has not had good effects. And this is why I decided I wanted to talk about this, because this is not just a political issue. You know me. I don't get up here and talk about politics and give my opinions on political things and stuff. This is a moral issue. The result of the population control efforts have been gruesome. I mean, China's one child per family policy has resulted in the exposure and infanticide, just like I described to you in the first century. An estimated 10 to 20 million female babies have been left to be either killed or just left out, exposed to die. 90% of the children in Chinese orphanages are female. They're just abandoned. Forced abortions are inflicted upon the women who get pregnant with a second child, and now China has created a society with no brothers, no sisters, no aunts, no uncles. And millions of young Chinese men will never marry or even have one child because there's not enough women to go around now. The negative attitude that our world has towards children is tragic, and we should not let it infect the church. There should be a stark contrast with our attitude towards children. When you see a Christian with a large family, that person should be honored instead of responding with selfish, worldly responses like, "Those people are helping crowd my space." Our response should be one of gratitude. Those people are building the kingdom of God in a profound way. You know, Psalm 127:3 says, "Sons are a heritage from the Lord, and children are a reward from Him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." They're a heritage. They build the kingdom. I've told you before about this comparison. Somebody studied Max Jukes, who was an atheist, who lived a godless life, married a godless woman, and had children, and they studied his descendants down, and they counted up 540 descendants. As a result of that one union, there were 310 who died as paupers, 150 criminals, 7 murderers, 100 drunkards, and more than half the women were prostitutes. His 540 descendants cost the state $1.25 million. Jonathan Edwards lived at the same time as Max Jukes, but he married a godly woman, and an investigation was made of his 1,394 known descendants, of which 13 became college presidents, 65 college professors, 3 United States senators, 30 judges, 100 lawyers, 60 doctors, 75 Army and Navy officers, 100 preachers and missionaries, 60 authors of prominence, 1 vice president of the United States, 80 became public officials in other capacities, 295 college graduates among whom were governors of states and ministers to foreign countries. Children are a heritage. A godly family has an incredible impact, and nobody knows unless they do a study like this. One of the greatest things you could ever accomplish for the kingdom of God is to simply raise a godly family. Most of us will never write a book that will be in print 100 years from now, but if you raised a large godly family, then you will have a profound impact even that's felt in a tremendous way even 1,000 years from now, if the Lord tarries. So, at the outset of this study, I just want to urge everybody, let's adjust our thinking to try and obtain a higher view of God than we have. Than we have. And learn to love and cherish children. Now, let's look at our text. Last week I pointed out the significance of the fact that children are directly addressed in verse 20. It's interesting that we see that. They are considered to be important members of the community. It doesn't say, "Parents, pass this on to your kids." It just talks to children because they're an important part. We may be a little bit surprised to see in verse 21 that it's the fathers specifically who are singled out. In verse 20, he uses the word parents, and you might expect that in verse 21. Parents don't embitter your children, but instead he says fathers specifically. Now, there's a couple of reasons people have suggested for that. One of them is fathers tend to be the worst offenders when it comes to embittering children, making them angry and exasperating them. Another reason, however, is the fact that the ultimate responsibility for raising children and disciplining children is upon the shoulders of the father. Now, if a family follows the scriptural pattern and listens to the fact that the father is supposed to support the family and a mother, is mothers, women are to be workers at home and so on, and the family, then obviously the woman is going to spend much more time parenting than the man. Still, though, the ultimate responsibility rests on the father. Recently, I was talking to a family who was having a problem with one of their kids, and this problem was a persistent, ongoing thing, and the guy told me he was considering making a phone call from work next time this happened to his son. And if that didn't take care of it, he was going to schedule a time where he's going to actually come home from work and deal with this situation. Now, that attitude is exactly the kind of attitude this is talking about. Fathers need to take responsibility in raising their children. There are some men who are so busy earning a living, and they're so tired when they get home, and they're so out of the loop, so far out of the loop of what's going on with disciplining the kids anyway, that they just tend to defer all the parenting over to the wife. But God calls men to take responsibility in raising children. Now, let me give you a little bit of an explanation for what I'm going to do here. In Colossians 3, just when we did our study of marriage, we saw that his purpose here in this chapter is not to give a whole explanation of the husband's roles and the wife's roles. All that is already addressed earlier in Scripture. All he was trying to do here is say, carry out those roles with a certain attitude. You remember that? It's the same thing here. He's not giving us a whole full-blown explanation of Christian parenting. This is not Christian parenting 101 in Colossians 3. He's just simply saying, all the stuff you already know from the rest of the Bible about Christian parenting, do that with this certain attitude. So he takes for granted that we already know what the Bible teaches about parenting, Christian parenting. And you have to have that in the backdrop of your thinking before you'll be able to appreciate what this attitude is talking about. And so let's do that this morning. Let's take a little bit of a tour, just a quick overview of what does the Bible say about Christian parenting? And we'll do that with the rest of our time this morning. And then next Lord's Day, we'll look at specifically at Colossians 3:21 and talk about this attitude that is so important. Turn to Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6 is a parallel passage to Colossians 3, but it gives expands a little bit and gives a summary in verse 4 of Christian parenting. Ephesians 6:4, he says, fathers, do not exasperate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, that's a summary of Christian parenting. Bring them up in the training and instruction of the Lord. The word translated bring them up literally means to nurture them, to feed them, literally. Bringing up children means more than providing what they need physically. It's talking about spiritually as well. And that's your responsibility as parents. Give children what they need. You owe it to your children. Just by having had them, you owe it to them to provide what they need. Not only food and shelter and clothes, but love and guidance and direction. Just by being your child, that little person has the right to be disciplined by you and to command your unselfish affection. They have the right to it. And it's wrong for us to think of our kids as an intrusion or an annoyance. You have as much responsibility to provide nurture and love as you do to put food on the table. And boy, this just really struck me this week because I was having trouble studying this for this particular message. And I was frustrated and I was having a tough time concentrating, and all of a sudden my kids were coming in my office. And I just would say, get out of here. I'm trying to concentrate and learn about how to show kind affection to children. Now just beat it. It can be tough, but it's not their fault that they have a need and that they're in my family. It's my responsibility to meet their needs. And we do that through the training and instruction of the Lord. Now, there's two aspects there, training and instruction. Let's take that second one first, instruction. Verbal training. The word literally means warning. It's used, every other time it's used, it means warning. One example, Titus 3:10, warn a divisive person at once, after the second warning, have nothing to do with him. That's the word. The idea is you make it crystal clear to the child in advance what the negative consequences are for wrong behavior. Make it clear. And this is a point where we often fail. We often fail to set clear boundaries. One of the surest ways to embitter and exasperate your children is to make it impossible for them to know when what will bring about a spanking and what won't. You know, if the last three nights you told him, get your pajamas on, and he didn't do it, and there was no spanking, but tonight he doesn't do it, and he gets whacked. Well, what does that teach him? It teaches him one thing. I can't win. I never know when I'm going to get it. And the child's goal then becomes not obedience, but just trying to keep tabs on your mood. So for warning to work, a couple things are necessary. First of all, one thing is the warning has to be of something severe enough to alter behavior ahead of time. You know, there's an ad that comes on the radio. I keep hearing this ad. It's about drugs. It's trying to discourage drug use among kids. And the point of the ad is, if you use drugs, it can affect your ability to remember numbers. And he starts out giving this big, long number that has no meaning or connection to anything. And at the end of the commercial, of course, you can't remember the number. And the point is, see, you shouldn't use drugs. Now, I would like to talk to the person who came up with the idea for that commercial. Every time I hear that commercial, I just pray that there are no kids who are on borderline kids listening to this commercial. Because if you send a message to kids, you should stay away from drugs because it could harm your ability to remember meaningless, insignificant numbers. That's, to me, the same thing as encouraging kids, go right ahead and take drugs. I mean, if that's the worst that's going to happen to me, why not? When you give a warning that's not a sufficient warning, if it doesn't show a sufficient negative consequence, it fulfills the function of actually encouraging the behavior. So a warning has to have a warning of something stiff. To have an effect. And so it has to be something that the child absolutely would dread enough so that they'll alter their behavior. And if you doubt that, just read a few of the warnings in Scripture that God directs towards His children. And you'll see what a warning should be like. So a warning needs to be something very severe, number one. And for it to work, secondly, it also has to be credible. I mean, it has to be believable. What do we think we're accomplishing when we tell a 10-year-old, your room isn't clean by tonight, you can never play again? Well, never? They know that's not true. You're not in the car in 5 minutes, we're leaving on vacation without you. Yeah, right. I mean, it must be something serious, but it also has to be something the child knows will absolutely happen. So it's the idea of warning. And that's the negative side, but there's also a positive side to this idea. The word can have a positive connotation as well. It refers to any kind of verbal training. On the positive side, we need to teach our children God's Word. Instruct them. Turn your Bibles over to Deuteronomy 4. I want to show you how much of an emphasis this is, how important it is to teach your children, because a lot of Christian families just shoved this responsibility off to others. But it's the responsibility primarily of the father. The highest and greatest responsibility of the parent is to teach God's Word. Let's just read Deuteronomy 4 in verse 9. It says, be careful and watch yourselves closely so that you do not forget the things that your eyes have seen or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Now turn to chapter 6. A parent should protect his children, love his children, provide for his children, discipline his children, but at the very beginning of what parents are supposed to do is to teach their children an education in God's Word. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. These are the commands and decrees and laws that Yahweh your God has directed me to teach you and to observe in the land that you're crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear Yahweh your God. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh our God, Yahweh is one. Love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength. These commands I give you today are to be on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and your gates. Now that's some great instruction on how to teach your kids. It should just absolutely permeate your whole home existence. If people should just be able to walk into your home and see, wow, they're training their children God's laws and God's commands and God's grace. Turn to chapter 11, verse 18. It says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road and when you lie down and when you get up. That's teachable moments. You know about that. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the land of your days and the days of your children may be many in the land. Look at chapter 32, verse 46. Verse 46, he says, take heart to all the words I have solemnly declared to you this day, so that you may command your children to obey carefully all the words of this law. They are not just idle words for you. They are your life. So again and again, we see the command, instruct our children, teach our children. In Genesis 18, God tells why he chose Abraham. And he says this in Genesis 18:19. He says, for I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and keep his household after him to keep the way of Yahweh by doing what is just and right. So your children's education is your responsibility. Now you can use a church or a school or a VBS or a children's church or a Bible club or as a tool. But the ultimate responsibility, the overall coordination of their education is your responsibility. Systematically teach God's word to your kids. And the older they get, the more you can move from threatening a spanking to describing the kind of spiritual benefits and rewards that come from obedience and the damage that comes from disobedience. So by the time they're old enough to where they know discipline's no longer a factor, they have a healthy fear of spiritual consequences of sin. And we should also keep in mind that teaching God's word is not just passing along all the thou shalt nots to our kids. Not only do we warn our children of the dangers of doing wrong, but we use words to create in their little hearts a longing and a desire for virtue and for knowing God. Teaching your kids virtue is so important, and there's a lot of great ways to do it. When our kids were real little, we played this little tape. It's an annoying tape, but the kids loved it. All these little songs, they're like commercial songs, really easy to memorize, and they're just about virtues, and they explain in kids' language what these virtues are like. Now they're a little older, we go through in our devotions, 1 Corinthians 13, word by word. We just say, what does it mean to be patient? What does it mean to be kind? What does it mean not to envy? And then they pick up on that. Philippians 4, you know, whatever's true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, go through and define each one of those things. We've got this game now, Character Clues, that we've been playing, just teaching them what the definition of all these various virtues are. It's a great game. All that to familiarize them with what the virtues are. But that's not the ultimate goal. I mean, the other part of what we do is to try them to be desirous of those virtues. It's not enough just to teach them to them. You've got to create a thirst and a hunger in their hearts. So when we're driving in the car and something comes up in a conversation that involves some virtue, hear something on the radio or whatever, generosity or honesty or diligence or something like that, I do my best to try and point out to them how beautiful that is and make it look as beautiful as I can so that they end up desiring that. My goal is to get them to long for that. I mean, some parents have the goal of raising the world's greatest athlete or musician. and they watch for the slightest clue that a child might have a natural proclivity or skill in some area, and boy, when they find it, that kid is in training. And, if a kid shows a little tiny bit of interest in the trombone, man, he is in trombone lessons instantly. He's got a trombone. He's got off to trombone camp or whatever 3 times a year. I mean, and we do the same thing with sports. And I'm not suggesting there's anything wrong with sports or music. In fact, those are wonderful things, and we should help our kids along in that. But I think we do our kids a favor when we teach them those things. But do we put the same kind of energy into teaching them character? Boy, I hope so. I mean, I'll be honest. When I daydream about my kids' future, every parent wants their kids to turn out well. When I pray for them, I don't really think about them being, an Olympic gymnast or classical musician or something like that. I love to daydream about them someday just having extraordinary spiritual character. You know those people, sometimes you meet them, they just, as soon as they walk into a room, they just affect everybody. There's something about them, some virtue that they so excel in that everybody knows it. You just say the person's name and they say, oh yeah, that person, he is an amazing guy. That's what I want for my kids. I want them to be the world's greatest at some virtue. And that's what I pray for. That's what I think about. And so what we try and do is watch for our kids' natural proclivities in those areas, in the areas of virtues. If they find out what they excel in naturally, just be constantly on the lookout for that. For Faith, it's loyalty. That comes easy to her. So we try and encourage her in that area. For Nikki, it's compassion. So I try and show, just talk about how wonderful that is in as grand a terms as I can so that I can encourage her in that area. I figure God must have a reason for making her naturally gifted in that area, some reason he wants to use compassion in her life. And so I want her to excel in compassion and be the best in the world at it. And so, that's so much more effective, I think, than just always trying to shore up their weaknesses. Always saying, boy, you're bad at this, and you're weak over here, and you need to really improve in this. That's discouraging. But if you say, you know what, you are really good at being compassionate, and then they beam, because that's encouraging, because they know they can do that. That's attainable. And so you challenge them in that area, and they're eager to meet the challenge, because it comes easy to them, comes naturally to them, and they like it. I hope you understand that the end product that we're shooting for with our children is a spiritual product. We have a spiritual goal. The goal is not just to adjust their external behavior and keep them calm and quiet. Our goal is to shepherd their hearts, to borrow a term from a book, a good title for a book, Shepherding Your Children's Hearts. I mean, if one of my kids is careless and leaves my tools out overnight or something, they rust or put them behind the car so I back over them, that's really not that big a deal. But if one of them answers Tracy with a sarcastic, disrespectful tone, that is serious. If one of them can't do very well in school because of low intelligence, I can live with that. But if they can't do well in school because of laziness, that's serious. Because I know that if I can't teach my children to have command over their bodies and say no to their flesh as children, then I have doomed them to a very difficult life. We could probably spend hours having people come up here and give examples of how in their lives, their lives would have gone so much better if at an early stage they just would have learned self-control. If at a child somebody would have taught them self-control, so many things in their life would have turned out better. Can your kids tell from the way that you discipline them that spiritual things are more important to you than anything else? When I was a youth pastor, it wasn't uncommon at all for a kid to come up and tell me, Mom won't let me come to youth group tonight because my homework isn't done. Never once did I hear of a parent telling a kid, you can't go to school today because you're not doing well in youth group. I mean, what do we teach our kids about priorities with the way that we discipline them? I've never heard a parent say, well, you can't go on this field trip to school because you haven't learned your verses for Sunday school. Where are our priorities? I hope your kids understand that you care more about their hearts than about their grades or their performance. So the verbal side of training has a positive side and a negative side, and the action side does as well. And I guess we're out of time here, so we'll have to pick up on the action side of discipline next time. But for now, I just urge you to think about how you use your words in disciplining your kids and raising and instructing and teaching your kids. And think about how God uses words to bring about that benefit in you so that you can pass that same approach onto your children. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles from your word, teaching us how to instruct our children. And Father, as the world struggles with countless psychological theories on how to get their kids under control, and I pray that you would protect us in the church from deviating from the clear instructions from your words, your word. I pray that you would give us, more than anything, not skill in parenting so much as love for our kids. Help us to cherish them, Lord. Help us to identify areas of selfishness in our own hearts that hinder our ability to love our kids as you want us to love them. And we thank you for how you have loved us. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. I can find the last page of my notes, then I'll have the announcements. There they are. Those of you who are here for the first time,